In your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. The Gospel according to St. John chapter 1. Our text this morning is found in verse 14. John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We pray that Thou wouldst use it this morning to instruct us in Thy ways. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many times you have purchased something that needed to be assembled when you got home. I've had several experiences along that line, as you undoubtedly have had as well. And when I got home and opened up the box and looked at those easy-to-follow directions, I decided that those simple directions either were not simple, or maybe I wasn't simple enough. Somehow or other, the man who wrote them assumed a lot of things that weren't true, because I just couldn't see what he was getting at. And I quite often would find that I'd have to improvise and do it differently, and some of the parts that they gave me weren't the parts that were in the picture. And so I'm a little bit leery of these easy-to-follow, simple directions. I have often wished that I could watch somebody put it together, and then I think after that the directions would have been simpler. Well, I think this is what God has in mind for us. We read in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners in times past spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And I get the picture that God, who during the ages past spoke to the prophets and told them what to tell us, explaining in words, as best words are able to explain, what He is like. And the prophets would get their picture of God, and they would put it down in words, and we would read it, and we would get an idea. Well, it looks like this is what God is like. And down through the ages, this was the way God would give us the instructions as to what He's like and what He wants us to be like. And the writer to Hebrews says, finally God said, it looks like the instructions need some help. I'm going to send them a living illustration. Now we realize that Christ came to die for our sins, to bear our sins upon Calvary, but also a very real aspect of His coming was that He might show us what the Father is like. And so He said to His disciples, He says, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And John tells us here in verse 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so God here is sending us a living illustration, a living example of what He is like. And so down through the ages, He told us what He was like. And here through His Son, He came and showed us what He is like. And so as He commands us, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," He tells us here, "Now let Me show you what I mean." And so we find here in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that we return to the Word. In verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And in verse 14, we return to that topic again through the use of that name, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And so we find that John says, "He came." The Word became flesh And so he came, and we are told here by the use of the name who it was that came, who he was. He was the eternal Word, and in verse 1, this Word was with God and was God, and in verse 14, this is the one who came. The one who came was God. The one who came was with God, and so he was separate from the Father, and yet he was one with the Father. The one who came was indeed very God, and yet the Godhead in three persons, and so the one who came was the second person of the Godhead. The one who came, according to verse 3, was the Creator. All things were made by him, and he is the one who came. He is the light, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so the one who came is the Creator. The one who came is life. He's light, and he is God. And he is the one who came and was manifested to us, as John tells us here, and the Word became flesh. And so we find not only who it was that came, but how he came. And we are told here that he came in flesh. Now, the word flesh means more than just body. It does not say he came in a body, but he came in flesh. And the word flesh implies that he came as a man. And so he came, first of all, as a body. And we find in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 2, John says, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of Antichrist. And John says in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, we handled him. That which we've seen and heard in our hands have handled of the word of life. And so he came in a body he took on upon himself, a body such as we have. And so he came not merely to indwell a body, but he became a man and he took upon himself our human nature. He took upon himself our humanity. And as such, then, he had a very real body, such as we have. We find that even after the resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, they thought that they were seeing a spirit. And Jesus said to them, touch me and see that it is I. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And so he had a very real body. It was his own body. He continues to have a very real body, his resurrection body, such as he showed to his disciples on this occasion. And so he took upon himself flesh, meaning, first of all, he took upon himself a very real human body, such as we have. Becoming flesh meant not only taking upon himself a body. He was not only body, but he was also soul. And in John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. And so he had mind, will, and emotions as we do. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, Jesus said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And so we find here that he partook of our humanity in that respect, that he also had a soul in addition to having a very real body. And we find that in Scripture we have reference also to his spirit. And in John chapter 11 and verse 33, at the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus groaned in his spirit as he saw the sorrow there being manifested. In John chapter 13 and verse 21, we find that Jesus was troubled in spirit. And in John chapter 19 and verse 30, we find that Jesus gave up the ghost. And the word there, once again, is the word for spirit. And so in Scripture, we find that God became man. We find that Jesus Christ is indeed the God-man. He is God equal with the Father, and he is man as we are man, without, of course, our sinfulness. He took upon himself true human nature and became a man. So a divine, eternal spirit came into permanent union with created human nature and God, the God-man, is now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavens. So John says, this word that I have been explaining to you, telling you about in these verses, these first verses of my epistle, of my gospel here, this word became flesh, took upon himself human nature. And so he came. But John says here that he not only came, but he stayed. And the word that John uses, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there, dwelt, means to pitch a tent or to tabernacle. And this is very illustrative of Jesus' coming, and I believe was especially meaningful to the Jews because they were very well acquainted with the tabernacle. Their temple was patterned after the tabernacle that God had given to them in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And the tabernacle that God told them to build that was made of skins was like a tent. And they would pitch that tent, and it was the place of worship, the place where they would meet with God. And as they would move, they then would pick up that tent and carry it with them and pitch it again in the new place where as they would travel. And so that tent was God's tabernacle, was their constant reminder that God dwelt with them as they traveled. And so it was a constant reminder of God's presence. And the word that John uses here would remind the Jews of this immediately, as he says, the Word not only came, but the Word tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt amongst us. And so Jesus was God dwelling amongst us. It was the presence of God with man. Now, on previous occasions, we read that Jehovah of the Old Testament, who is the Jesus of the New Testament, made visits to the Israelites. He appeared to them many times in human form, but this time it was not just an appearance. In the Old Testament, we read, for example, that the Lord appeared to Abraham. And on one occasion, for example, three men appeared to Abraham. And then we read that two of them continued their journey and they went down to Sodom. And as we read the story, we read that two angels came to Sodom. But we read at the same time that the third man stayed and talked with Abraham. And it says very clearly in Genesis 18 that, and Abraham stood yet before the Lord, Jehovah. And so God appeared in human form and talked to Abraham. We call these Christophanies, meaning the appearances of Christ to men before his coming to take upon himself a human body such as we have, human nature as we have. And so he appeared to Abraham. And other occasions, Joshua, for example, we read that as Joshua was going into the promised land, he came across a warrior, and Joshua said, "Are you with us or with our enemies?" And this man said to him, "Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I come." And we find here that Joshua knelt before him. This was indeed Jehovah, an appearance of Jehovah to men in the Old Testament. And so he came from time to time. Daniel, for example, you remember the three young men were in the fiery furnace, and the king looked and he says, "I see four, and the fourth is as the appearance of the Son of God." And so we see that in the Old Testament on many occasions Jesus appeared in human form. But now he not only appeared in human form, he took upon himself a real human form. He came and dwelt among us. He came and tabernacled among us. And so he came to stay, not just a temporary coming, but he came to stay and he dwelt. He pitched his tent and stayed a while amongst us. And John says that during this time that he dwelt among us, as he dwelt among us, John says, we beheld his glory. Now, the word there, beheld, could also be translated observed, which would have a further implication of being a detained look, not just to glance at him, but to observe him. And the word actually comes from the same word we get our word theater. And so the idea is, John says, we observed him, and the way that we observed him was a calm, continuous contemplation. A contemplation with admiration and delight, such as one who is absorbed in watching a play in a theater, completely absorbed in what he's watching. And you'll see a person that will become so absorbed in what they're watching that if it's funny, they'll laugh, and if it's sad, they'll start crying, and you think, well, nothing's really happening. It's just maybe it's the high school play or something like that, you know, and nothing's really happening, and yet it isn't real, and yet a person can become so absorbed in it. And this is the word that's used here, and John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we just fixed our gaze upon him, and we watched him carefully. And we became absorbed in everything that he did and said, personally absorbed in him. And so we observed him closely. And what was it then that we observed? And John says, we observed his glory. Now this is not just a glory. This was a glory that was a very real part of him, not something that was just tacked on, something that just came alongside. For example, in the Old Testament, we read that over Sinai, the Israelites saw the lightning and heard the thunder, and this was a manifestation of the glory of God that accompanied the giving of the law. Then over the tabernacle, there was the cloud that was the evidence of the presence of God. But this was a manifestation of the glory of God, but not something that was inherent in the tabernacle. We find that later on, the glory of God left the temple, and the name written above it was Ichabod. The glory has departed. But Jesus Christ, as he came, John says, we beheld not a glory, not even the glory of God upon him. We beheld his glory, a glory that was a very real part of him. It was his. And this glory, then, was made one with human nature. And so this was an earthly expression of divine glory. Here we have a man, but with at the same time, God, and manifesting that glory of God in human nature. So this was an earthly expression of this glory. It was the earthly expression, but it was of heavenly origin. And we read that John says here, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And the word there, of the Father, means from alongside the Father. And so this was of heavenly origin. Jesus said many times, he said, I came from the Father, and I returned to the Father. And so it wasn't just that the glory came from the Father. It was that he came from the Father, and he brought the same glory that the Father has, he brought and manifested here in himself, for he is one with the Father. And so this was the glory that was his own. And Jesus said, for example, to Philip, he said, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And as Philip asked him, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough if you just show us the Father. And he says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, because he is the only begotten of the Father. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, and he came having this very special relationship, came from alongside the Father, and seeing him, we see the Father. And so it is an earthly expression. It was of heavenly origin, and it is of divine perfection. There are two aspects here mentioned of this divine perfection. We beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And these are the two aspects that John says were emphasized in Jesus' glory as it was manifested here on earth. Two outstanding manifestations of divine perfection. And the first one, we beheld his glory, it was full of grace. Now, the word here is without the article. And you remember that it without the article means quality. And so here we are referring not to the fact that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, God's grace in salvation. What is being referred to here is the quality of grace that was seen in the glory manifested by Jesus Christ. And so this grace that is seen in the only begotten Son, this glory was full of grace, meaning graciousness, undeserved and unexpected love that was manifested in him that was so obviously divine, so obviously of the Godhead. And we see this on many occasions. For example, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 48, we have the instance where Jesus was invited to eat at the house of Simon the Pharisee. And as he was eating there, a woman of ill repute came in and began washing Jesus' feet with her tears and drying them with her hair and putting ointment upon them. And as Simon the Pharisee saw this woman do this, he knew who this woman was. He knew her reputation. And in his own heart, he said, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this was. And the implication being that he would tell her, don't you touch me. What kind of a reputation you have. I don't want to be contaminated by you. That's the implication of what Simon was saying. He would have known and would have rejected her and her attentions at this time. And we read that Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee, he said, Simon, I want to ask you something. And the substance of what he said was, who is it that loves the most? And Simon had to agree that the one who's forgiven the most is the one who loves the most. And Jesus said, Simon, when I came, you were dubious about me, so dubious, in fact, that you wouldn't even offer water to wash my feet. And here this woman has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and put ointment upon them. See, you didn't give me any ointment. Not even ointment for my head, which would have been the courteous thing to do. You didn't do anything like that. And she loves the most because she's been forgiven the most. And so we see here the graciousness of the Savior. Another similar occasion in John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11. The Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman taken in the very act of adultery. You know, this is us. Some of these put-up things of the Pharisees, you wonder how they expected to get away with it. I suppose they were really ignorant of the teaching of the law themselves as much as they studied it. And of course, the people didn't know the law. They said that. The people are ignorant. They don't know the law. And of course, it was their responsibility to teach them, and so they didn't fulfill their responsibility. And so they brought this woman. And they said, Master, we brought this woman taken in the very act of adultery. And Moses in the law says that such should be stoned. What do you say? Well, you know, Moses in the law said that when you find someone in the very act, you bring the man and the woman. Well, they didn't bring the man, they just brought the woman. And from some of the other inferences of Scripture, we wonder just how they knew that woman so well. And if it were true they actually did catch them, they knew the man very well also. And so this woman was just a put-up job in which they sought to trap the Lord Jesus. An extreme case of injustice. Where was the man? What was their reputation? They were known for putting away their wives for any cause and taking another. And so when they brought this woman, they said, now, Moses says to stone her. What do you say? Because they knew that this wasn't done. In fact, this was probably the first time that that woman had ever heard of that. Stone him? Where did you find that? That hasn't been taught in Israel for ages. I doubt if in the lifetime of any of those present such a thing had ever been done. And so this was something new. Everyday new rules. But the reason they searched back for some of these rules, they wanted to trap Jesus. Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And their conscience convicted them that they themselves were as bad as she. And they left, and Jesus said, doth no man condemn thee? Where are thy accusers? She said, no man, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. We find the graciousness of the Lord Jesus in time after time as we look through Scripture. His extreme graciousness in every situation in which he was placed. We find his truth. The same way, truth has no article here, so it's not referring to the eternal truth of Scripture. He's talking about truthfulness, sincerity, integrity, freedom from pretense. What a contrast to the Pharisees. You know what Jesus called the Pharisees? He says, you whited sepulchers. Now, what's a whited sepulcher? Well, Jesus said, inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Now, outside, you just have every now and then a new paint job. And you put some more whitewash on it and you say, isn't that pretty, that stone standing up there marking this place? But inside, he says, it's just full of dead men's bones, rottenness and impurity. How refreshing. Here we have one who has the quality of sincerity, integrity, freedom from pretense. You know, sincere means without wax, nothing to bolster it up. Just like sometimes you find a special sale and you buy a shirt and you say, boy, that's cheap, and you know, and it doesn't feel too bad either. And you get it home and you wash it, and zoof, you just wash the stuffings right out of it. And without wax means that there's no filler, no pretense in it. And so the Lord Jesus, full of grace and truth, Jesus was real. He was genuine. Now, what John says here, that this glory that we saw was full of grace and truth. Now, full means he was filled up with grace and truth. That means that Jesus did not merely reveal these qualities occasionally, but he was complete, thoroughly permeated with these qualities of graciousness and reality. Now, as we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, born again by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God dwells in us, and he produces in us fruit. We see him do this for us, and every once in a while we'll see some graciousness and say, wow, that's different. God's working a real change in my life. And we'll see some truthfulness. But if we are really truthful, we'll have to admit that there are a lot of times when the graciousness just wasn't there. And a lot of times when the reality was missing. But the thing about Jesus was that he was full of grace and truth. And that means that he was always gracious. That means that he was always truthful. And there was no occasion in which he was not gracious. Now I realize we look at some of the occasions and we see him with a whip in his hand and he's flailing that thing around and he's sending the money changers out of the temple and we say, Oh, my, you know, how could he do that? At that moment, he was being extremely gracious. On every occasion, without fail, Jesus was gracious and truthful. Gracious reality. He was real all the time. And John says, as we looked upon him, he who was made flesh and dwelt among us, we gazed with admiration and confessed that this was the glory of the only begotten of the Father, because we were seeing divine qualities in human flesh consistently. Reminds us of the words in Exodus 34:6 regarding Jehovah. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And John says, this is what we looked on. This is what we beheld. This is what we gazed upon with admiration day after day after day. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Every day, day after day, we looked upon this. We beheld it. This kind of glory. And so we find that as we look into Scripture, the prophets told us about God. We find that the illustrations in Scripture give us examples of godliness. And yet as we study the prophets, the patriarchs, the apostles, the saints of Scripture, we always have a question. Now, on this occasion, were they acting in a godly way that we should follow? Or on this occasion, had they fallen into their own ways, and is this something we should avoid? One of the classic examples of Paul and Barnabas had their little tiff and split up and went their own ways. And Barnabas took Mark with him and Paul took Silas. And the question is constantly being raised, did Paul do wrong there? Was Barnabas wrong there? You know, who was right? What should they have done? And we have the question, well now, whose example do we follow here? And all through Scripture we find the same thing. We find Abraham, the father of the faithful. On a few occasions, we look at it and we say, I don't think that's what we should do. I think the example here is a negative one. In other words, don't do this. And the case of Abigail, you know, was Abigail right in what she did regarding her husband, or was she wrong? And then there's a question, well, now it depends on if she was right or if she was wrong, whether we should do it or we shouldn't do it. And so there's that constant question, even for the apostles and the prophets. But that's one thing that we don't have when we study the life of Jesus Christ. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, all the time. And as we look into Scripture, everything that Jesus says is worthy of our deep consideration for our lives. Everything that Jesus did was right. We read that he always did that which pleased the Father. And so all of his responses perfectly portray the Father. That means we can look upon him and we can watch God live in human flesh. Now there's our illustration. Are the rules confusing? All right, let's watch the illustration. Here it is, Jesus Christ, who always did those things that pleased the Father. You know, there are some Bibles that put the words of Jesus in red. I don't like that. It gives the idea that his words are more important than his deeds. Everything he did was worthy of our following. Everything he did was worthy of our consideration, not just the words that he said. His actions are of equal importance. And so we need to meditate upon every word that Jesus said and every act that Jesus did, so that we will learn God's way of life. And that way, we find God's ways demonstrated in human life. And so we find examples for school, work, play, and home as we look at the life of Jesus Christ and we say, how did he react in that situation? And we know that he always reacted right. What he did, that's the way. There's never a question as to whether it was right or wrong. Now, the Apostle John here and the other disciples had spent 3 years meditating on Jesus as he lived before them, watching him, what he was doing. And you know, after 3 years, there were still many things they didn't understand about what he said and what he did. And so that means we have a project on our hands that's good for a long time. As we look in Scripture at the person of Jesus, learning what he did and what he said, why he did it and why he said it. And we learn in that way a new culture that is completely different from our natural ways of doing things. Sometimes, as we look at it, we say, I don't see why he did that. Well, that just means we have something to learn. I know in Chile, when we first went to Chile, we were surprised. They wouldn't serve you like we do here. You know, here's your bowl of potatoes and your plate of meat and your plate of vegetable, and you sit it on the table and you have your plates and then you pass the meat and you pass the potatoes and you pass the vegetable, or if you do it another way, you pass your plates and get it put on. And that's the way we were used to eating. And we went down to Chile and we'd eat that way. That was all right in the summertime, but come wintertime, when it got cold, it'd get down to freezing and no heat in the homes, and you'd wear your coat in the house or 3 or 4 sweaters and everything else you could find to put on because it was cold, all of a sudden we found that we'd take that food out of that hot pan and we put it in a dish that was kind of ice cold from the cupboard, and we put it on the table, which is in a room that was, you could see your breath sometimes almost, and then you put it on another plate that was also cold, and by the time you got that food to your mouth, you say, did you take this out of the refrigerator or off the stove? Then we found out why they ate the way they ate. They'd put their meat, potatoes, and vegetable in a broth. And here was a nice, big, flat plate that the size of a plate, and so you could use a knife and a fork in it even for cutting your meat and cutting your potatoes in this soup bowl, a big, flat one with turned-up edges. But it'd have a broth over the whole thing. And on top of that broth, they would pour just a fine coating of oil, the same kind of oil you'd use like for oil and vinegar on a salad, so it was good for eating. And there would be just a thin cap of oil, and then the broth, and then your meat, potatoes, and vegetables in it. And that broth, with that cap of oil on the top, would keep that meal so hot that it could be served on the table, and you could sit down, and you had to be careful. Almost through that whole meal, you could burn your tongue. And as you'd get the broth down a little ways and eat some of the meat and potatoes, they were still so hot that sometimes you had to be careful when you ate them. You could burn yourself. And so what we thought at the first was, well, how foolish. You know, why do they eat that way? We found out why. And that's the way sometimes with God's ways. And we look at the life of Jesus and we say, now, why did he do that? Well, the reason is we've got something to learn. Because this is a new culture that we need to learn. And so God, through the prophets, told us what he was like. But through his Son, he shows us what he is like. And as we meditate upon the life of Jesus, we are watching God live. And so John, right here at the beginning of his gospel, as he begins to tell us about Jesus Christ, he's going to give us many, 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 many illustrations from the life and teachings of Jesus here in his gospel. And so before he does that, he says, I'm going to give you some motivation. As I give you these illustrations of what Jesus did, I'm not just giving you an interesting biography that you might know, say, oh, isn't this interesting to know what Jesus was like? The reason I'm giving this to you is not to satisfy your curiosity, but that you might behold His glory, that you might have a perfect demonstration of the character of God in the life of man. Jesus said that we should be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. Peter says, God, quoting the Old Testament, God says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." That's the command. And we say, what does that mean? How does that work out in daily life? John says, here it is. I'm giving you the illustrations so that you might see how humanity can demonstrate deity constantly, day after day. That's why John says, we beheld His glory. We just didn't take a glance. We beheld, we meditated on, we looked upon this glory, this amazing glory. We contemplated His every word and His every deed because we realize that the Word became flesh, and in Him we are watching God live. Shall we pray? Father, we recognize, as You've told us in Your Word, that certainly Your ways are not our ways, our thoughts are not Your thoughts. We have developed here upon earth, because of our sinful human nature, ways that are not pleasing to You. And You warn us in Scripture to take heed to our ways. But we praise You that You have done more than just give us instructions. You've given us here a living example, the life of God seen in human flesh in daily life. We thank You for this, and we pray that as we go into this Gospel of John, that we might see this new culture, this new way of life, and by Your Spirit You would reveal to us the ways in which this culture should be ours, in which these ways should be ours, that we might leave off the natural ways into which our sinful human nature has led us, and that we might, by the ministry of Your Spirit in our hearts and lives, do those things that please the Father, just as did our Savior. And Father, should there be those who have never trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, never been born again, we pray that this might be their experience as we study this Gospel of John, because we know that this also, John says, was His purpose, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing have life in His name. Life eternal, forever with You in heaven, life here and now, as we learn a new way to live, the way that the Lord Jesus lived. We thank You for these provisions in His name. Amen.